Before the break, we reviewed in the first section the apostles' reasons for singleness that he suggested for the Corinthians, and so for our believers in 1 Corinthians 7:29 through 35. So we restated that the message is that you should not allow anything of this life to affect your devotion to the Lord, since the world is slowly dying. And so we looked at the first reason for singleness, which is the shortness of time. That led us to the first responsibility, which is that you should remember you can leave this planet anytime. The first responsibility requires change of attitude about marriage, about emotional expressions, about material possessions, and about response to the world system. So we move to begin the second reason for advocating singleness in time of crisis, is a believer's marital status affects devotion to the Lord. So this reason that the apostle developed in verses 32 through 35 led to the second responsibility that we considered, which is to remain vigilant to ensure your marital status does not affect your devotion to the Lord. Now, so how can a believer remain vigilant to ensure the individual's life does not affect the person's devotion to the Lord? And the answer we gave was simply to live a worry-free life, which is possible, not easy, but it can be attained. So, worrying involves being troubled about something. And so we looked at some of the things that will cause somebody to worry: the welfare of family members, some worry about sins that have been forgiven, and we developed the fact that once your sins are forgiven, you must not allow the enemy to torment you with it. And so we also looked at some we worried because of fear of physical violence. Again, the antidote is to trust the Lord and not man. So, the kind of concern to avoid, to ensure that one is not distracted from devotion to the Lord, is trying to please people. That's one that we all have to be very concerned, and that's what the apostle desired through the Holy Spirit, of course, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32, when he said, to be free of concern. To be free of concern. So, the expression, free from concern, we started to look at, that it is translated from a Greek word that appears only twice in the Greek New Testament. Now, though it means free from care or without worry, however, we indicated that it is translated out of trouble in the only other passage where the Greek word is used, which is Matthew 28, verse 14, which is where we stopped before our break. Matthew 28, verse 14 reads, if this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. Now, this is, they want these soldiers to lie and say, well, we'll all fall asleep. Well, we fell asleep, and his disciples came at night and carried away his body. And they know, they say, we'll keep you out of trouble. Because it's anyone who has been in the military knows it's a no-no for you to be under guard and fall asleep. And worse, to lose someone that you're supposed to be guarding. And for the Romans, it's very simple. The penalty is very simple. A prisoner escapes, you forfeit your life. So they wouldn't want to do that. And so, for them to, you know, if they told the truth, which would be, we are right here. We never went anywhere. None of us fell asleep. How this person, the grave was empty, we can tell. That would be the truth. And if they told that, their superior commanders would say, yeah, we can explain it too. But this, the Jewish authorities know, just tell them you fell asleep. And we'll deal with the governor, get you out of trouble. That's the length. They went to try to hide the fact of resurrection. But the thing is, many times, there are things that will happen. God will work in such a way that it's beyond belief. Now, because anyone who knows anything about soldiers, more so the feared Roman soldiers, to say that the whole lot of them fell asleep and the one they're supposed to guard escaped, or somebody carried away the body. Here's the thing. Two things work against that. First of all, the disciples were all scared to death. Remember, they all ran away. So how will now they, with nothing, muster the courage to come to the grave and carry out his body? That's one. So that'd be unbelief. The second, of course, is the idea that you just cannot go where Roman soldiers are in sentry duty and take out a body. So both of those, either way you go, it's unbelievable. That's why they worked out in such a way that, in spite of all they said, we know it is not true. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32, the Greek word has a sense of carefree. That is free of trouble and worry and care. So the thing that the apostle indicates he was concerned with believers being carefree is that of satisfying another person because one is obligated to do so. That then affects the person's devotion to the Lord. Now to convey this point, the apostle gave illustrations using both a man and a woman that are believers. We begin with his illustration using an unmarried man. The apostle started with the devotion of the unmarried man to the Lord as given in the next clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 32. This an unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Now the word concern here is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to worry, as it's in the command of the Lord against worrying about life's necessity in the passage that we cited in the first session. You don't need to write it down, but it's Matthew 6:25, where it said, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you eat or drink, or about your body, what you wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Now the Greek word may mean to attend to, or to care for, or to be concerned about someone, as Apostle Paul used it to describe Timothy's concern for the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20. Philippians chapter 2, verse 20. It is, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your affair. Here, that means who cares about you, who attends to you the way he does. Now, the word may mean to be anxious. Still in Philippians, hold on to Philippians, of course. So, it is in the sense of to be anxious, that the word is used in instruction against anxiety about anything of this life in that Philippians 4 verse 6. Philippians chapter 4 verse 6 reads, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." Now it is in the sense of being concerned about something that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 32. Now the focus or the concern of the unmarried man is described in the phrase of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 32, where it says, "The Lord's affairs." The Lord's affairs. Now, literally, the Greek actually reads, "The things of the Lord." The things of the Lord. Now, this may be understood as the things from the Lord or the things associated with the Lord. Those are two possible meanings of the Greek genitive here. Now, it is probably because, or probably the sense of the things associated with the Lord that the apostle used it, since the things associated with the Lord invariably are from Him and belong to Him. That aside, the Lord here, in this phrase, the Lord's affair, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Since whenever Apostle Paul used the word Lord, when he is not quoting from a passage in the Old Testament scripture, he usually means the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have indicated that in literal phrasing, the things of the Lord should be understood as things associated with the Lord, although the NIV translated as the Lord's affairs. So the question we have to contend with is what the apostle would have meant in the use of the word things in the literal translation, or simply affairs of the NIV, since he could not directly state what he had in mind in the phrase. In other words, he didn't tell us what the Lord's affairs are or the things of associated with the Lord. Nonetheless, there are two factors that help us to interpret what the apostle had in mind. The first factor is what the apostle states regarding the focus or the concern of the unmarried man given in the clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 32. We're going to say how he can please the Lord. How he can please the Lord. Now the word please here is translated from a Greek word that we are told is a favored term in the reciprocity conscious Mediterranean world, and frequently used in honorary documents to express interest in accommodating others by meeting their needs or carrying out important obligations. In other words, the Mediterranean world at that point was occupied, "I do for you, you do for me." That's the reciprocity that I use. Now thus, the word may mean to please in the sense of to give pleasure or satisfaction, as that is the sense the apostle used the word in Romans chapter 15 verse 2. Romans chapter 15, verse 2. He reads, "Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up." Now, this is one of the things I say many times. We don't think things are clear cut in the scripture. You've got to look carefully, because sometimes things may look like they are conflicting, but they're really not. They're just two different things being put together. Because here it says, everyone should please his neighbor. And you say, well, haven't you been saved? You get into trouble by trying to please him. But here it says, each of us should please his neighbor. Notice the thing there. He says, for he is good, your neighbor's good. And then he said, to build him up. So, there are two different things. Because if you're worried about pleasing people, and the thing that you're worried is for their good, the thing that is actually good, something that builds them up spiritually, then you wouldn't be worried about it to begin with. Anyway, the Greek word may mean to please in the sense of acting, to win favor or approval. As Apostle Paul used it to remind the Galatians, he was not seeking approval as he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we read in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Now again, this is what you are thinking, you'll say, kiss up to somebody. That's about it. A lot of people like to kiss up. That a believer shouldn't do. That's part of trying to please, trying to get the favor of your boss, and you become false. Doing things, saying things, just to pretend to get his or her approval. But anyway, here it reads, am I trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. That's, to me, is a jab to all of us who stand behind the pulpit. All of us. Because if we are trying to please men, we cannot be servants of Christ. It is not going to happen. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32, the Greek verb means to please in the sense of to delight or to give pleasure to. Now, thus, the word indicates that the unmarried man focuses on how to delight the Lord in his life as a believer. This then is the first factor to bear in mind in the interpretation of the literal phrase, the things of the Lord. Bear in mind, he's thinking about how to give pleasure to the Lord. Or, of course, we say the things of the Lord, or in the NIV, the Lord's affairs. So that's the first factor that will help us to interpret that. The second factor that enables us to interpret what the apostle means in the phrase that we are considering is the context of the scripture. In other words, when I say context of the scripture, that means the entire Bible. We have to look at the Bible. And that's where many of us go astray. We pick at one particular doctrine, but we don't look at the whole Bible to see how everything fits in. Because God cannot contradict himself. So, although we don't have direct mention here, but we look at the entire scripture to help us come out on the meaning of the phrase that we're looking at. So, based on these two factors then, that I've mentioned, the entire context of the Bible, and the fact that this person will take pleasure in ensuring that the Lord, he or she, of course, here since it's still the man, that he pleases the Lord. So based on these two factors, there are at least three things that the apostle would have had in mind in the little phrase, the things of the Lord, or in the words of the NIV, the Lord's affairs. There are three things, at least three things. A first thing, Apostle Paul would have had in mind regarding the things associated with the Lord is the Word of God that the Lord Jesus taught directly while on this planet, or the Word communicated by the Holy Spirit through human agents. There can be no doubt that the apostle would have had in mind the Word of God, since he knows the importance of communication of God's Word in developing a lifestyle that is pleasing to the Lord, as he reminded the Thessalonians as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 reads, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." The word of God. That's what is instructed. So it is inconceivable that the apostle, who recognized that pleasing the Lord requires living a lifestyle derived from teaching of the Word of God, would not have had in mind the teaching of the Word of God as a thing that will be foremost in his thinking, in the literal phrase, the things of the Lord, or in the words of the NIV, the Lord's affairs. Furthermore, the apostle associates sound doctrine with the Lord Jesus Christ, as we may gather from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. First Timothy chapter 6 verse 3 reads, "If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching." That phrase, sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, means either the sound instruction taught by the Lord Jesus, or sound doctrine taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is probably the case that the apostle made both interpretation here in 1 Timothy 6 verse 3. In other words, sound instruction comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, and sound instruction is about him. So anyway, the apostle would have had in mind the word of God, or sound doctrine of the word of God, as that which is associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, the unmarried man will be so concerned about the word of God that he devotes his time to his study. That's what he's saying. What we're saying here. He'll be so concerned about the Lord's affair. He had the word of God, that he devote them to his study. Now, devotion to the study of the Word of God is an important activity of a believer. Now, this we learn from the fact that it is this devotion to the study of the Word of God that is mentioned as the very first activity of the early church. We have the summary statement of the activities of the early church. And these activities as summarized in Acts chapter 2 verse 42. Acts chapter 2 verse 42. It is, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." Notice the first activity here says, they devoted themselves to what? Apostles' teaching. That's the word of God, instruction. So an unmarried man would definitely have more time to devote to the study of the Word of God than a married man. Unless, of course, the married man is a pastor who understands that his primary responsibility is to the Word of God, implying that he devotes time to his study. So I'm saying that if a pastor is devoted to the study of the Word of God, then an unmarried man will not be more devoted to the study of the Word of God than he. However, if we compare two pastors who are truly devoted to the study of the Word of God, then the unmarried pastor will most likely, will most likely spend more time in the study of the Word of God than the married pastor. All things being equal. Now here's the thing though, we can, in being practical about it, here's a married pastor. He has growing children. Well, and here's an unmarried pastor. Well, the married pastor will still have to devote a little time here and there to the children, one way or the other. And that's a time that the other one will not have to give up. So the point though is that an unmarried man has more time to devote to the study of the Word of God than a married man who faces similar situations in life except for being married. So that's the first thing. The word devotion to the Word of God, or the Word of God. The second thing Apostle Paul will have had in mind regarding the things associated with the Lord is, of course, still related to the first one. And it is the proclaiming of the Word of God. The proclaiming of the Word of God. Now the apostle knows that proclaiming of the Word of God is the most important activity that a believer should carry out that affects others. Now, that is the most important. That these days Christianity has degenerated to nothing but do good, in a sense, to a lot of people. And they don't realize that all this good that people do in terms of helping people here doing this, yeah, that's great. But as I've always argued, what good is it that you help somebody who is hungry and you feed them? They die, go to hell. What good, what have you done? See, the more important thing is you give the gospel, then you feed. But we have it the other way around, and sometimes we don't even do that. We just feed. That, of course, ignores the example of the Lord. When he fed those people who were hungry, it's after he taught them. Anyway. So, the thing is that the apostle knew that the Lord commissioned the church to be involved in this activity of proclaiming his word. He also knew that the early church was involved in the proclamation of the gospel message. Take for example, he would have been aware of the preaching ministries of Peter and John in Samaria prior to his intense persecution of the early church, since both men had visited Samaria to proclaim the gospel following the evangelistic campaign of Philip the Evangelist, as we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 25. Acts chapter 8, verse 25 reads, when they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. So the apostle himself knew that preaching of the gospel was the primary task the Lord Jesus called him to do as he testified in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. It reads, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. He referenced this task, though, of preaching the gospel as something he did, not to please humans, but the Lord, as implied again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. It is, on the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. So an unmarried believer, in this case man, will have more time to devote to witnessing for Christ than perhaps a married believer, with all things being equal. The apostle proved this point, though, in that because he was single, coupled, of course, with God's grace, he labored more in the preaching of the gospel than the other apostles, as he stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. Hold on to that chapter. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10 reads, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. He wasn't distracted or slowed down by having a wife and things like that. So he said, I work harder. Now, we do not really mean, though, that a married man will not witness for Christ or work hard to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ, but if we compare two believers who are equally devoted to witnessing with similar environment, the unmarried man or the unmarried will have more time to spend in witnessing, man or woman, than a married man or a married woman, as we may gather from what the apostle states later. So that's the second thing that we can say that was in his mind, is proclaiming the word. A third thing Apostle Paul would have had in mind regarding the things associated with the Lord is doing good in a general sense. Doing good in a general sense. Now the apostle encouraged through, of course, the Holy Spirit, encouraged through the apostle, encouraged believers in Corinth to be involved in the work of the Lord, as in 1 Corinthians 15 that you have. Look at verse 58. First Corinthians 15 verse 58 reads, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So part of the work of the Lord is doing good, in the sense of being generous, as the Holy Spirit commanded through the apostle in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. It is, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. And this is the next thing there. Especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Now, that puts some kind of preference. That you, if there are needs, first meet the needs of those who are believers before you go to unbelievers. Because it says, especially those who belong to the family of believers. Because it would be wrong to not take care of your family and you're taking care of somebody else's family. That's not following the preference. So you start, take care of your family, and then you go outside. So the same thing, if believers believe that we are in the same family, so we first take care of those in the family before we go to the outsiders. Now the generosity, though, a believer engages in is part of the good works that the Lord has prepared for that believer, as implied in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It reads, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 reads, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Look at that. Which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now a person may be surprised that we included good works that involve generosity as part of the way an unmarried man may be more devoted to the Lord than a married man. That'd be surprising. But really, to see that there is a difference between the devotion of an unmarried man and a married man in this respect of generosity, let me state that we are dealing with two believers who know that they are to honor the Lord with their wealth, as stated in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. So we're not comparing what you say, apple and oranges. We're comparing two believers who have the same understanding to show there's a difference between being married and not being married. That's what we're trying to show in terms of the extent of devotion. So that's, we're taking that these two believers that we're comparing, a married man and an unmarried man, that they both of them believe this passage and live by it. Not just believing, but live by it. It says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. So furthermore, let us assume that the two believers, one married man and the other unmarried, that both of them have the same financial status, or that they earn about the same salary, so you can understand the comparison. Now the believer who is unmarried will probably, I use the word probably, it doesn't mean it's automatic, but will probably give more than the married believer, because the married believer has a family to take care financially. Now, if I may go a step further, suppose both of them know that they should support the ministry even after their death. That's kind of, you know, when I explained that many years ago in the book of Luke when we started there, I think some of you were kind of surprised. In the sense that if you are wealthy, even after you leave this planet, you should still, yeah, the money you have should continue to support the ministry. That's part of the idea that you have that mentality is what is going to be rewarded. And so I'm saying that we should assume that in this particular case, I suppose that both of them understand that yes, even after their death, that whatever material things they have should be used to support the ministry. Now, so here is the thing though. The married man will think of how to take care of the family after his death. Rightfully so, he must do that. And so whatever portion of his wealth he wants to give for the support of the ministry will be reduced by the provision he makes for his family. On the other hand, the unmarried believer, with the same financial status, has no other recourse than to leave most of his wealth to the support of the ministry of the Word of God after his death. So you get the point that even in good works that involve dispensing of a person's wealth, there is a difference between married and unmarried believing men. So the point is that when the apostle wrote that the unmarried man will be more concerned about the things associated with the Lord than a married man, he states that which is a reality. The reality of the difference between the devotion to the Lord of the unmarried man and the married man is introduced with the conjunction "but," where we're studying 1 Corinthians 7 verse 33. That word "but." So the conjunction contrasts the concern of the married man to that of the unmarried man. Now the contrast is stated in terms of the focus of concern and the focus of the one to be pleased. The one to be pleased and the concern. And the focus of the concern. You know, in the case of the unmarried man, the concern was with things associated with the Lord. As in the phrase of 1 Corinthians 7:32 when it says, the Lord's affairs. But in the case of a married man, it is with the things of this life. As in the clause of verse 33 say, a married man is concerned about the things of this world. A married man is concerned about the affairs of this world. The phrase affairs of this world is literally the things of the world. The things of the world. Now our focus in examining the concern of the married man is really with the phrase the affairs of this world. The affairs of this world. Or literally the Greek reads the things of the world. The things of the world. Now, but before we examine the phrase, we should understand that the comparison between the married man and the unmarried man is a matter of degree. It's a matter of degree. That's what is being compared, degree. See, this is important to avoid any misunderstanding in what the apostle is teaching in this section. For example, although instead of the focus of the married man being the things of the Lord, his focus is presented here as the things of the world. Now, this does not mean that a married believer does not care about the things of the Lord, as that will be a terrible state to be spiritually. To be a believer and not care for things of the Lord or things associated with the Lord will be, you know, to be in a very terrible state. So that's what we're saying, but that's not what it means here. Instead, the comparison then is between the degree of his attention to the things associated with the Lord and that of the married person. So what we're looking at is the degree of devotion. The degree of devotion to things of the Lord by a married man, is not the same as that of an unmarried man. Likewise, an unmarried man could not possibly ignore the things of this world if he is to exist on this planet. So you can see we're dealing with degree. For you see, an unmarried person, I don't care anything about the things of the world. No, he does. If he says, I don't want to care about the things of this world, in a sense, all I'm saying is for him to do so will result in an unhealthy physical living that will do no good for him, nor will not even honor the Lord. So, you get the point. Now, even if you say, I'm not into the things of this world, it doesn't mean that you don't take care of yourself. It doesn't mean you're not concerned about, eating well, doing exercise and all that. You should care about all those. And I just threw in something some of you wish I didn't say. Exercise. Yes, exercise. That's part of what you need to do. Now, so you can say, well, I'm so devoted to the Lord, I wouldn't exercise. You can't say that. It's not an excuse. You're so devoted, you still have to exercise, you still have to eat, take care of your body, and other things. So my thing is, you get this, the point that we are saying that a comparison does not mean that a married man does not care about the things of the Lord, just as it does not mean that the unmarried has no concern about the things of this world. No. It is, again, a matter of degree of devotion that is at stake. So with this caution then, we turn our attention to the phrase again of verse 33. The affairs of this world, or literally the things of this world. Now we encountered the word, or a Greek word, cosmos. Translated world here in, we encountered it in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 31, where we indicated that it meant the system of human existence in its many aspects. That includes such things as possessions, cares, sufferings, values, and things that are hostile to God. Now, it is not quite in this sense that it is used in our passage, not completely. It says, for example, the word actually depends on context a lot. So when I say that the meaning that I just gave is not quite the same in our passage, again, that should not surprise you, because the Greek word has several usages depending on the context. For example, the word world may mean the created realm considered as a distinct special temporary entity in distinction to the heavenly realm. It is in this sense of the word world that it is used in the priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 17 verse 24. John 17, verse 24. And hold on to that chapter of John. John chapter 17, verse 24. It is, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Now the Greek word may refer to unbelievers on this planet, as that is the sense that the word is used still in that priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John 17 verse 14. It reads, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world anymore than I am of the world. Of course, when the Lord stated that the world hated the disciples, he did not mean a system, since a system is not a person to hate. Therefore, the Lord meant that unbelievers on this planet hate believers in Christ. Now, the second use of the word world in verse 14 here of John 17 has a sense of the world system, since believers are not, or put it this way, should not be part of the world system. Now, the Greek word translated world may mean inhabitants of the earth without distinction, as that is the sense of the Greek word used still in that priestly prayer of the Lord. Look at John 17, verse 18. He reads, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Now, the Lord did not send his disciples to world system, but to the inhabitants of the earth, since they are the target of preaching of the gospel. Thus then, when the Lord said he sent his disciples to the world, he meant he sent them to the inhabitants of the earth, or people living on the earth. It is in this sense of people living on the planet earth that Apostle Paul used our Greek word in Romans chapter 3 verse 19. Romans chapter 3 verse 19. Romans 3 verse 19 reads, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. So it's not the world system that is held accountable before God, but humans who live or people on this earth. Now that the Greek word translated world may mean inhabitants of the earth or people is reflected in the translation of the NIV of our Greek word in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 5. Second Peter chapter 2 verse 5. It reads, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. See that phrase, ungodly people, the Greek actually reads, the world of the impious. The world of the impious. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 33, the Greek word translated world has a sense of material or physical. Material or physical. So the meaning of our Greek word as material is really reflected in the NIV of 1 John chapter 3 verse 17. 1 John chapter 3 verse 17. He reads, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? The phrase material possession of the NIV is literally, this is the way the Greek reads, goods of the world. Goods of the world. Hence, it should not be then strange to you that we indicated that our Greek word has the meaning of material or physical in the passage that we're considering. So this meaning enables us to understand that the literal Greek phrase in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 33 that reads, the things of this world may be translated material things or physical things, implying that we have treated, of course, the Greek word, a world, as an adjective, since the Greek syntax permits such interpretation. Thus, the concern of a married man is with material things or physical things of this life and not the spiritual things. So anyway, the question that we still need to really consider is to determine what the material or physical things that a married man is occupied with in contrast to the unmarried man. What is it? Well, we are out of time, so we'll consider that next week by the grace of God. But let me end by reminding you again the second responsibility that you have towards the message we're considering, which is remain vigilant to ensure your marital status does not affect your devotion to the Lord. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. We want you to know that God loves you. His love is reflected in sending his son, Jesus Christ, to come to this planet to die for your sins and my sins. Now, it may not occur to you. Maybe you have never thought about this. That once you close your eye in death, the next thing where you are is heaven or hell. And it will be an awful, awful thing to close that eye and wake up in the lake of fire where there's nothing you can do. That, my friend, is a thought that crushes me, that a person can open eyes in death, so to say, close it from the human perspective, open up, only to find himself or herself in an awful, awful place where there's no coming out. It is final. But that's why Christ came. He didn't want you to go there. So he came and offered himself for you. They mistreated him, mocked him, laughed at him in everywhere. He endured it because he didn't want you to spend eternity in the lake of fire. So he went to that cross out of his love, not minding his God. He took on human form, lowered himself to elevate you. And so, when all is said and done, he was crucified on that cross. And there, he paid for your sins. Because the Bible is very clear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So he paid for all sins. So that those who believe in him will be free from the condemnation of sin. So how you escape the judgment, spending eternity in the lake of fire, is how you respond to the offer that Christ made on the cross for you. So that's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What are you to believe? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe in him, you have life, and you spend eternity with God. On the other hand, you say, well, I don't want to. My friend, You just don't know the horror that's hanging over your head if you were to die right now. So, run away from it by believing. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to be conscious of the things of the Lord that we should devote our time to, so that we will not be those who show no devotion to you, rather that we be thoroughly devoted to you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Our meeting begins right away.